Share just a little bit about myself with you all. I'll be preaching this week and next week. And there's some things that are just about my personality that are kind of unfortunate and you're just going to have to bear with. And I'll gladly explain those things. So my wife, her name is Lindsay, so she works at a church over in Little Rock. And so we have two boys, Bo and Rigby. Their ages are 5 and 4. And so they are tons of fun. They're a blast. They did backflips down a hill yesterday, so they're just pumped to be alive most days. And so that's my family. My wife is originally from Baton Rouge, and I'm originally from Knoxville, Tennessee, so I'm a Vol at heart. We don't really claim anything because we're pretty bad at everything, and I think every decision we make in terms of the sports venue is just the worst decision that you could possibly make. And so Arkansas, as of last night, was kind of pushed on to the Elite Eight, which was really fun. It was a great game. Yeah, I got to watch that. So I'm rooting for the Hogs because my team is so bad at everything. So that's a good way to do it. But we're going to be in Luke chapter 19. I just want to share a few things as we get started about the Bible, about my testimony. So I didn't grow up in church. And there's a lot of unfortunate things that I have to say and do and have to think because I did not grow up in church. And one of those things is when it comes to the Bible, it takes me a long time to kind of get into where we're going. And it's because when I was sitting in the pews for the most part growing up, when I came to Christ as a 16-year-old, there would be a preacher person get up and they'd say, "This is God's Word, His holy, infallible, inerrant Word." And be like, "All right, Luke chapter 19. And I was, Eastern Tennessee, like, I don't even know how to spell any of those words. That he's holy, infallible, inerrant. Holy sounds kind of easy because it rhymes with moly, But other than that, I just don't really understand. And so it's actually taken me a long time to kind of get to some basic understanding that at least makes sense to me about what those things mean. And I'm just going to define one of them real quick. But when it comes to, like, holy, God's Word is holy, is that there's three characteristics that we think about God, that we know about God, is that He's all-powerful, He's all-knowing, and He's everywhere. He's those three things. And what is amazing about that is, let's say we know that God is all-powerful. I don't know if y'all have ever had a big friend in your life. When I was in high school, I have a big friend. His name's Andrew Ford. He works for the Washington County Sheriff's Department in East Tennessee right now. He's somewhere around like 6'5", 405 pounds or something like that. I mean, he's a big old dude, man. And when he was in high school, he wasn't much smaller. I mean, he was smaller than what he was now, but he was like 6'5", 350, what I mean? And so when we went rolling around places, it's like, you never have to worry about anything. Why? Because Andrew is literally physically bigger than everybody else. You know what I mean? Like, you got to not be in your right mind, in order to cross us, Not because we're great, because Andrew's so big, And that's a silly illustration, a silly analogy. But what is amazing about that is knowing that God is all powerful, that there's no situation that we could ever come into in life where He doesn't have the strength to help us overcome it. That He doesn't have the strength to move said barrier that lays in front of us. That there's no situation that He can't unstuck us from. And so when we talk about God's Word being holy, infallible, inerrant, it means that this all-powerful God wants to communicate with us. He wants a relationship with us. It's like having a big friend, right? And if you're a big friend, I think you owe it to all smallish friends like me to be our friend, And how trivial that sounds, but how real that is in the character and the personality of God, that He desires a relationship with us. So when we flip open the pages of the Bible, it's not this arbitrary thing. We're going to read words on a page because they were compiled like every other book that's ever been compiled, or whatever the author or the writer decided to type down, and whatever kind of like genre or literary structure or whatever gets placed there, and we just read it and appreciate it for what it is. It is God's Word. Like, it is meant for the transformation of lives and of souls. It's meant to compel us towards the things of God. It is meant to inform us and change us to be more like the person of Christ. It's unlike any other book. And it's so much like any other book. One of the things that I think is very interesting about the Bible is, you know, if it was any other book, I think it would have the sales of any other book. You know, sometimes they'd be high, sometimes they'd be low. There would be a start date of when the book gets released, and there would essentially be an end date. Like, there's a local library in our area that's cleaning out books, and they said they went back to 1962, and every book that hadn't been checked out since 1962 they were going to get rid of. And I was just like, I don't know, you might want to move that date up a little bit, you know what I mean? Like, if it ain't been checked out since the 90s, I don't think people are going to check it out now, you know? And I thought about that in reference to the Bible, about, you know, the thing about the Bible, since the printing press has been around, the Bible has been the number one selling book in all of the world. Let me say that one more time. It's been the number one selling book every single year in all of the world. There is no religious bias behind that statement. It's a straight fact. So the thing that I think any person, whether you're super religious or whether you just don't care at all, I think every person, when it comes to understanding the Bible, has to at least encounter the simple statistical fact of, why do so many people buy and read the Bible? Why? And as a person of faith, what we know coming into the Scriptures, but what can sometimes be very stale to us, is the Bible. We can just read it, or I don't know if y'all are like me, but there's some mornings I just struggle to get up and even open the thing, you know? And what checks my, like, somewhat inner accountability every single time is knowing that this book that's right here is not like any other book. It's not like, you know, the Big Bad Wolf and the Three Little Pigs that I read to my boys at night. It's not like Jimmy and the Giant Peach or whatever. So, there's just one thing that I want to say by way of the sermon, and I'm terrible about this, is I'm not really great about putting up slides for you to read off of. And I'm going to tell you why. Because every time I read and I look at the Bible is never focused on your visual, like, focus on seeing. Like, it never is. The Bible, every time that God, it's called a theophany, every time that God appears, the focus, every single time that he appears, is on what is he saying. It's on his words. And so, and when I notice, and I wrestle with this probably more than anybody, because I work with college students, and it's like, almost like they're not even paying attention half the time. And so if I can just get them to see it at all, you know, it'd be great. But there's this inner dialogue that I have with myself for the students that know and that care, is that, what am I training them to do? What am I helping them to see? What am I trying to push forward in their own life in terms of discipleship and what they understand? And the point is that there are things that are inside these pages, in the brackets and paragraphs that exist, and the indentations and every other part that is mixed into the translation theory of whatever the text of the Bible is that there is something that we should see, because it is super important for us to see. And so we're going to look at Luke chapter 19 today, and we're going to see some things. What you got to know is the text, the words that are here are unlike any other text or words. And to throw them up on a screen, this is what I wrestle with, to just throw them up on a screen makes it almost seem like they're an isolated verses that you could just tag on any kind of bumper sticker and write it as a life verse somewhere, and it would just be just fine. And that's never the way the verses of the Bible are. Like, even in Proverbs and Psalms, when you have more verses that are kind of isolated based on the genre of wisdom literature that it is, like, they're always supposed to be read in context to the chapter and to the book and to the testament and to the entirety of the Bible that they're in. So, that brings us to Luke chapter 19. So if you flip open your Bibles, if you flip actually to the table of contents, in the Pew Bible, I looked it up this morning, it's page 932, is Luke chapter 19 that you want to be at. But in your table of contents, what I want you to see here this morning, you probably can't see this, but I'm just going to hold it up here anyway, just so I feel better about it. But you're going to see that there's multiple little breaks on my particular Bible that I've written here. I have an Old Testament up here and a New Testament. So the Old Testament, the good, we're not going to be in that today. We're going to reference it a little bit. Actually, I'm not going to try to flip back 100 times. But in the Old Testament, there's all these names that you'll never understand or know. That's Obadiah, Hezekiah, blah, 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 all these things. The moment in the Bible you start flipping to the right and you get to some names that sound kind of regular, and by regular, I mean like you got some Matthews, you got a Mark, you got a Luke, you got a John, all those names seem kind of regular. That's when you're at. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are known as the Synoptic Gospels because they're similar in their style and structure. So if you'll flip over to Luke chapter 19, this is what it says, and this is what I want you. You get nothing else, this is what I want you to get out of this particular sermon this morning, is that there was a chosen plan for a chosen man. There's a chosen plan for a chosen man. Luke chapter 19, verse 28, this is what it says. And after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. He approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives. And in verse 38, I want you to flip it on down. It says this: blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And with that, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we believe that this is your word. And this morning, we pray that your Spirit would indwell us to be able to see specifically the things that you would want us to see in the text. God, we thank you, we love you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning, I don't know if you've ever thought about this or had a moment in your life that's like this, but there are these moments that happen. I've noticed that they happen like in smaller kind of fashions for a lot of people and in big fashions for for communities and societies. One of the things is I remember the exact day and time and place and person that I talked to whenever 9/11 happened, whenever the planes flew into the two towers. I remember immediately my fifth grade math teacher bawling, crying. And she was just sitting there looking at her computer. We're sitting there, and she was a pretty tough teacher, and so we're all there just thumbing away, you know, at math problems. And all of a sudden, this woman just breaks down up in front of her. I remember in my own life, whenever, and this is a part of my story, whenever my mother and father entered into our living room while we were watching television, and told us that they had come to an agreement where they were going to get a divorce. I remember the physical place that I was standing when I got the phone call that the closest relative to me, my grandfather, Larry Kidd, had passed away. Like there are moments that happen in our lives that they change everything about our life. On some level, they serve like as markers in our life. Like, our life was like this until this happened, and then everything changed. I think this last year, I think with COVID, I think there's things that have happened in COVID that forever will change not just some of us, but all of us. And it might be, you know, super substantial in how we live and have to orient our life. It might be super, you know, remedial or whatever, like it just changed a few things for a year or whatever. But I think all of us on some level have these moments in our lives when everything has changed. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. We read this in this particular verse in 38. It's referenced one other place, and you know what that other place is? Luke chapter 2, same book, very beginning. It's referenced in the birth of Christ. Up until this point in Jesus' life, he was born, which the people that were around him considered to be a miracle, but not all observed the miracle. And what we know, and we get this out of John chapter 20, that it actually tells us in the Bible that all of the miracles that we have in the Bible, which are incredible, there's tons of miracles that happen in the Bible. But in this particular Bible, that it says that if they actually wrote down every single miracle that Jesus Christ did, there is not enough books in the world that can contain all the miracles and all the things that he done in 3 earthly years of ministry. We understand that when Jesus turned age 30, like I'm 31 right now, so I'm in my Jesus years of ministry right now. So it's about to get good. I'm probably about to get crucified pretty soon too, you know. We understand that in those 3 years, Jesus did numerous amounts of miracles. So a few questions that you might ask is, why didn't we write them all down? And two, like, was there any more miracles that were more significant than the one that we have down? And the answers to those two questions is, the reason why we didn't write them all down is because it's not significant for us to know any more miracles than what we already know. On some level, I don't know if you know this or not, or if you ever thought about it like this, but the miracles that we have here in the Bible are sufficient for us to know exactly who Christ claimed for himself to be. We don't need to know any more. Like, that is the beauty of the Bible, is it doesn't necessarily tell us everything that we would like to know, but it tells us enough for us to know who Jesus was. And so the answer to the second might be kind of presumed in the first, but the reason why they didn't write them all down is because, one, paper, pen, ink, all that kind of stuff didn't necessarily exist. There wasn't copy machines and typewriters and all that kind of stuff. So if you're going to write something down, it actually took a really long time to write it down, and it actually probably had to pay somebody to write it down, and that was pretty expensive. So they got through this kind of like refining process and said, hey, what are the things that we just can't reduce anymore? Like, everybody just needs to know about these particular things. What's incredible about the story of the Bible, we're in Luke chapter 19 today. If we were to look through the table of contents right here, the way that I see it, I think that there's 15 major movements in the Bible from start to finish. So from Genesis up here to Revelation way down there, there's 15 total movements that encompass history and some sections together. And when Jesus enters into the story, we are in the 13th movement of the entire book. We are in the climax of that particular book. So, as we read in Luke chapter 19, it says, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. He approached Bethpage and Bethany at a hill called Mount Olives. After Jesus had said this in chapter 19, one of the things I want you to see two particular things. The reason why we're bracketing this particular section of verses. In verse 28, it says, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead. So you have a literal physical movement in verse 28. And then if you kind of look towards the back end of these particular verses, it says in verse 45, it says, when Jesus entered into the temple. So that's how we know they kind of break this up into scenes and episodes and how they do it in the Bible. So this particular scene is bracketed. It starts in verse 28 and it ends in verse 44. So the way to look at this is that there is something that God wants us to know in between 28 and 44. It might be multiple things, but it's at least one thing. Because you have, in the episode, you have two particular movements that are there. After Jesus had said this, so looking back, is there anything that we need to know that he just previously said? And the answer to that is kind of yes. So there is this really, really tiny, short man that everybody sings this song about. His name is Zacchaeus, and he climbs up in a sycamore tree, and he looks for the Lord to come. And then Jesus comes down, invites himself over to his house, and then that day claims salvation to him. So, and out of the verses prior to this, what is one thing that comes out of those verses that we need to know that are going to be important to this? That Jesus saves. That Jesus is the only bringer of salvation. And back to this original point of like kind of going and seeing that there's a chosen man with a chosen plan, that in Jesus' earthly ministry, some 3 years, so the question needs to come up, why wasn't it longer and why wasn't it shorter and why is it this specific time? Those are some of the questions that should arise. And so I could tell you a long little bit about a short little bit, but let me just say this. There is this understanding that happened in the history of the world that we know that there are three things that allowed for Jesus' message when he came, when he died, was all strategically a part of the plan of God. In Galatians it says, in the fullness of time, Jesus came, born of a virgin, born of a woman, in order to save the world. Three particular things, you can just write them down. We're not going to talk about them a ton. But at this particular time in the known world, which was mostly Rome, so there's a few things that were true. One, Rome had built a road system. It was the most complex, the most designated, the most specific road system that had ever been built. So if there was ever a time that people could travel as freely and as quickly as they could, it was during the time of Jesus. So they had the Roman road system. At this particular time in Jesus' life, Rome was under something called Pax Romana, which is considered to be the peace of Rome. Rome, at that particular time, was the known world. They had conquered everything that existed, everything that you could see. So, being that you could travel freely, and then that Rome was under a peaceful time as it came to be, if there was ever a moment in the time of the world history for the gospel to be able to come, it was then. You had the peace of Rome, the road system of Rome, and then the last part is you had the eclectic diversity of religion. At that particular time in Rome, the only thing, the only God that you needed to worship in order to have peace in Rome was Caesar. You could claim any other deity. Romans did not care. But if you claimed any other deity as supreme other than Caesar, there was penalty unto death. So, what gets the gospel writers, what gets Jesus in trouble, is not that they're proclaiming some other religion in the known world, is that they were proclaiming a supreme Lord in Christ. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up from Jerusalem. He approached Bethpage and Bethany at a hill called the Mount of Olives. Just a few back kind of things. We're not going to talk about this a ton. There's no point really. But what I think is very interesting about this, Bethpage, which is known as the House of Dates, Bethany, which is known as the House of Seed, I think, that's a little escaping me. But then Jerusalem is known as Beit Lechem, which is known as the House of Bread. What's the significance behind any of this? The significance behind it is it shows one an agrarian state. So they farmed, they were agricultural people. That's how they named their cities. They were so agricultural. But there's something that's very, 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 very important is that the Mount of Olives that he came up on. You may or may not know this, but I'm just going to kind of work you through. When you're straining out olives in order to get the juices that come out of them, they have this, it's like a wheel. It's like a wheel that has a cylinder in it or a bar in it that kind of goes around in a circle. Usually there's like a donkey or something like that that pulls it around, or a mule, a small donkey. And so what they would do is they would put these olives in a particular deal, and they would squeeze out the juice from the olives. And I don't know if this is any foreshadowing to you, but just as the olive gets strained, so will the Son of God. He sent two of the disciples ahead, saying, "Go to the village ahead of you. As you enter it, and you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden before. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.'" One of the things that comes out of this particular passage, but I just want to highlight, is how do you know that Jesus is God? And this is, in this particular passage, one of the ways that we know is that he is all-knowing. Multiple times in the Gospels do we get particular things that Jesus says. One of those times is he tells the disciples to go fish, and as soon as they fish, they'll squeeze the fish and a coin will fall out of his mouth. There's other times when he goes and asks, like there's a healing that takes place, and he just seems to leave arbitrarily. He says, "Oh, she's healed." Well, how does he know she's healed? Well, he healed her. So one of the things that we know that makes us identifiable to Christ in this particular passage is that Jesus is claiming his kingship, his lordship, because he knows not just some things, but all things. All things down to the very colt and the colt's history that he will ride in on. apply it to your own life. Some of the things we know out of the Old Testament, whether you have hair or no hair or a few hairs or whatever, Jesus, God, knows every hair that's on your head. He knows every experience that you're going through in your life. He knows every hardship that you've ever endured. He knows every hardship that you will endure. He knows every single problem that you'll ever face. He knows every single person who causes problems in your life that you cannot overcome. He sees every purpose that you were ever designed for. He has every plan that you need to succeed, not only in this life and in the next. He is all-knowing, and His knowledge of things that are and things that are to come is unwavering. It's unknowing, it's uncalculable, it's unconcealed. Even down to the very donkey that He rides in on. The purpose isn't just, why doesn't God tell us all things about everything that's important? Maybe one of the things that we should look at and know and take into our body is that Jesus seems to know every single detail of even the most minute, like seems to be like ridiculous type of things. Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt or a donkey which no one has ever ridden. How does He know the history of this donkey? And the point from 28 to 44 that they're trying to get through to us is that when Jesus rides in on Palm Sunday on a donkey, He's not claiming to be a nice guy. He's not claiming to be a good teacher. He's not claiming to be somebody that could watch your kids whenever you're away on vacation. Like, He's not claiming some kind of like passive, peaceful person. He's claiming lordship, not a general type of lord. He's not indifferent about His status among the pantheons of gods that supposedly existed. He's claiming supreme lordship as the one true God over everything and has created all things and holds all things together. Man, but yet when it comes to us understanding, knowing, loving God, cherishing His word, reading it, praying, valuing Him, man, we are as indifferent about Christ as we are picking a restaurant. We are as indifferent about Christ as what clothes we should put on in the morning. We are as indifferent about Christ about what time we're going to bed. And so what I would say, there's a chosen man with a chosen plan. And I think one of the things you need to do is you need to choose what God you're going to serve. I think there's this reality, man, that we can just flow, whether you're in Christian culture or not, whatever. I've been to foreign mission fields multiple times. Everything seems to kind of revolve around the same kind of principles, is that every person picks their God. And whether you acknowledge Him with your lips or you live it out with the functionality of how you spend your time, we all live for a God. And in the Bible, as Jesus rolls into the village from Bethpage and Bethany, He's saying that there is no God. You can worship another God that you think exists, but I'm telling you, I'm the all-knowing knower. I'm the one who contains all knowledge about what should happen in this life and in the next. I'm the one, as in Zacchaeus, I am the only one that brings salvation to people. Those who were sent ahead of Him found it. Just as He had told them, as they were untying the colt, the owners asked Him, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, and they threw the cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as they went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. Verse 35, this is what we see. We see this beautiful picture of something that happens in 2 Kings. So there's this idea of who Jesus should be, and in that idea that He should be one of these three things that come out of the Old Testament. He should be a prophet, He should be a priest, or He should be a king. So if He's a prophet, He's able to proclaim and actually duel amongst the religious elites. So they believe that in the prophet type role that He would be a political overcomer. That when He goes and when He faces Caesar, that He will use some kind of like organic governmental structure development in order to take over the known world. That's what they believed. If He was a priest, they believed that He would be able to atone for all the sins of all the people. And if He was a king, they believed that he was going to ride in on a military stallion and conquer the known world. And this is what we know. We know that Jesus is all of those things, but he's never any of those things in the way that they think. We know that he was a prophet unlike any other prophets, because when his prophecy came, he was the last prophecy that ever stood. How do you know that? Well, what we understand in Hebrews is that when Jesus comes, he essentially closes the covenant. He is the sacrifice that ends all sacrifice. So when we gather for the Passover, which would kind of be Easter, what we understand at this time, when Jesus was walking in, there would have been hundreds of thousands of Jews walking in at the same time. There were some from Jericho to Jerusalem. There were some 4,000-foot ascent that they would take place over several miles. And in the time of the week of Passover, there would be hundreds of thousands of lambs that would be slain. This is somewhat speculation, but I'm just going to throw it out there, that they believed at this particular time when Jesus would have rode in would have been about the same time that the sacrificial lamb would have been slain, which at that time they sacrificed the sacrificial lambs at 3 p.m. What they understand on Friday, whenever Jesus was crucified, is that crucifixions took place at 3 p.m. I'm telling you, man, the passage is eat all up with Jesus' messiahship. He's a chosen man for the chosen plan. The last particular thing that I want to share with you, verse 38. It says, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Verse 39, this is what it says. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." So, last particular focus of this particular verse is, what's one thing that you have to say that if somebody kept you from saying it, you could not be brought to peace? What's one thing that if the government rolled in and said, "Hey, you can do all these other things, but this one particular thing," you just couldn't do it? What's the one thing that if everything else crumbled in your life, lost your family, lost your kid, lost your job, name it, this one thing would stay true and stay constant and would know that you have purpose? What's the one thing that if you went mute for the rest of your life and you couldn't say anything, you would try to find any other possible way in order to say it? What's the one thing if you couldn't move your arms and you couldn't move your legs, that you would struggle to get every single person that you ever known in the entire world, this one thing to be able to say? What's the one thing that if you ever couldn't do anything at all, you would make sure that this happened? And it's the one thing that if you had any type of power or influence over anybody else, that you would want them to know, regardless of whatever would happen. In this particular passage, what Jesus says is, and the reason why it affirms not only the miracles that he's done, the omniscience that he seems to know, and the person that he is that they say, "Hey, if you keep proclaiming that Jesus is Lord, you are going to immediately run into conflict with Caesar, who we understand to be our Lord, and the Pharisees, who are the chief proponents of knowing everything and supposed we teaching everything about God, are the ones that when Jesus says this and says, "Hey, you need to calm down. Like, I don't know if you know how we do it around these parts, but we don't necessarily talk like that." And Jesus says, "Hey, if I don't say it, if they don't say it, man, the rocks are going to cry out that I am the God, the Christ, the one that after 13 to 15 like emphasis of the Bible, the one that after an entire Bible climaxes on his life, on his story, on his crucifixion, on Friday, March 29th in AD 33, the whole book is about him, man. There's no other person's story that's greater than this one. There's none. And what Jesus says is, if you won't tell, the rocks will cry out. So, just in closing, I want you to know this, that there was a chosen man that was a part of a chosen plan. He was the only one. Because he came, we can live in him. And what I want you to know is that everybody picks their God. Everybody picks their God. So for you this morning, what God do you serve? Like, and maybe you're in here this morning and you proclaim Christ. Like, it's never been a question for you. So it's not a question of like intellectual allegiance. It's more a question of a functional commitment. That you might claim some kind of knowledge of knowing God, but when it comes to the commitments that you make, the commitment to Christ and the things of God are last on the list. They're the lowest priority that takes place. And I just want you to know, you need to just hear me with this, that like, there's no shame if that's you. Like, there's no shame if observing where you are. Like, there can only be gain with growing from that. Like, God never comes at us and says, like, hey, you've really been stinking it up, and I just don't know that I can do any more with you, you know? Like, every time we enter into God's presence, we enter into the grace of God, the goodness of God, the goodness of the grace of God. So if you're here this morning, what I would encourage you with, you might just need to reprioritize every part of your life. And maybe you just need to make the commitment right here, right now.